If you remember from last week, when the promise and was first given of a son to come to Sarah, her response was to laugh in dismissal and disbelief. When the promise was realized to Sarah, she laughed, but this time in joy. And as we saw last week, that was a foreshadowing, a foretaste of the ultimate fulfillment of that promise that was coming in Christ. That is what Paul explicitly says in the book of Galatians. And as we're looking at this ultimate fulfillment, the one who would be the blessing to all nations, it would be a good time to contrast Sarah with her successor. Sarah laughed. What did Mary do? Well, Mary, in the passage that we're going to see, prayed. But what was it that she prayed? What was significant about what she prayed that tells us something about how Mary's response was much greater, much better than Sarah's response was? So we are going to be reading this morning from Luke chapter 1. But first, before we do that, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the Word. We thank you for the Word written and the Word made flesh. Lord, we pray that as we read from the Word written, it would give us new insight and devotion to the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that the same Spirit that inspired these words to be recorded inerrantly would also apply them to our hearts thoroughly. And also that it would impact our lives so that we were not the same after encountering your Word as it was before we did. And we ask all of these things in the name of the one who sent the Spirit to be our guide, to guide us into all truth, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Luke chapter 1, we will be looking at verses 46 through 55. This is in response to knowing that Mary would conceive as a virgin and give birth to the promised Messiah. This was her response. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 46, hear now the word of the Lord. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this is the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen." Mary, in many ways, could be described as the greater Sarah. She succeeds where Sarah often fell short. It is my belief that Mary is perhaps one of the greatest women of God of all of the Scriptures. And we would do well to recognize and understand what was it that made Mary's response greater? What is it that makes this a better summation of our response to God and to His promise? Now, as we look at Mary, we are reminded that many have given Mary very high titles over the years. We reviewed some of these at our trivia night a few days ago. Some have gone to the lengths of calling Mary the Blessed Virgin Mary, or Blessed Mary. And that, of course, makes some sense. If you look at verse 48, what does she say there? All generations will call me what? Blessed. So that title makes some sense in our minds. Now, there are also some in the early church that they were trying to communicate the birth of Christ and what was unique about the birth of Christ, and they gave Mary the title, what's called Theotokos, which means the God-bearer. And what it meant to communicate was that when Mary was pregnant, she was pregnant with the God-man. It wasn't that Jesus grew up to be the Son of God, but that he was from his conception by the Holy Spirit with Mary. So that title makes some sense in our mind. Now, there has been some efforts in contemporary times to give Mary even greater titles and keep on elevating her into Mary the Great. In fact, there was a title that was given to her in the past few decades in some corners of the Roman Church, of calling her, quote, co-redemptrix. The title given to her was that she was co-redeemer with Christ. They wanted to give her such a great title that they put her on that level, co-redemptrix. Is that what made Mary great? Is that something that we've been missing all of these years, of her co-redeemer status? Well, this morning, I want us to explore what Mary says here in response to the promise of God that a child would come in Abraham's line of promise. This has been waiting from the time of Abraham's promise to this day for fulfillment. What was great about Mary? What was great about Mary was her response, especially if you contrast that to the response of some people over time, especially to Sarah's response. Mary's response was greater, but how? And this really answers, when Mary prays this prayer, she gets at the heart of what is the big deal about this event. What is the big deal about what many would call Christmas or the incarnation or the coming of Christ? And what is our response to that? In these verses, this short passage here, this prayer that's recorded, we get a picture of what is so great about the coming of Christ and what is our response, what should our response ought to be about that? And what place does Mary have in that? You see, Mary recognizes and responds in a superb way, one that is worthy of example and emulation here. And what is it? Now, I'll give you a hint. It's not that she's co-redeemer. But I want to look at two main areas and highlight just two points out of this text of the language that Mary uses in her response that was so great. And one is this. We'll start in verse 47. And it's hiding there in plain spot. And she says something about herself by saying something about God. What is that? Verse 48. Do you see what she calls God? God, my what? Savior. Right? God, my Savior. A Savior is one who does what? Saves, right? Rescues, redeems, intervenes to help. So what is she saying about herself if she's calling God my Savior? She is saying, I am one who needs someone to save me, someone to redeem me, someone to intervene to help me and rescue me. I think verse 47 proves definitively that Mary was not sinless. Some have thought to wonder, was Mary also sinless? No. Mary says, God, my Savior. Why would she need a Savior if she was sinless? She would not. She wouldn't need saved from anything. So if Mary needed a Redeemer, how could she be a Redeemer? It would make no sense. In fact, that is something deep at the heart of what we need to understand if we are to experience Christmas as Christians. If we're to experience the coming of Christ and have a response that is worthy of the name Christian. You cannot be a Christian unless you admit that you need a Savior. You cannot be a Christian unless you admit then that you are a sinner. And perhaps this is one of the biggest hurdles, I think, to anyone becoming a Christian, is to admit that they need a Savior and that they are a sinner. Because there's something that's presupposed if you call God your Savior. And that is that you need saving, and so that you are under judgment of something. That you haven't met the requirements of something. That God is then judge. And that you aren't that judge. That's a hard thing, I think, in our society. What is one of the biggest sins that you can commit in our culture? To be judgmental, right? And why is that? I think it's because we think that we're the judge. So why is somebody else judging? We should be the judge of those things. So if anybody else is judging differently than me, they must be judgmental. Because I'm the judge and not you. You know, one of the biggest things with the internet and making money off of the internet is driving traffic. If you can get people to click on your site, then you can have ads on your site, and more people that click on it, the more money you get from those ads. And so what you try to do is to get people to visit your site. Do you know what one of the top ways to get people to visit your site is? To have a poll. What do you think on this topic? It could be, do you prefer Coke or Pepsi? It could be, do you like Ford or Chevy? It could be, which candidate do you want for president? And when we see that, what do we think? I need my opinion to be made known. My opinion is very important. It needs to be recorded on this because I am the expert on the fact that Coke is better than Pepsi. And that needs to be known. I am the judge of these things. It's very important. In fact, some of this comes from the fact that we like to vote on everything. To say that we don't, our opinion isn't the judge, seems very undemocratic to us. Because we see ourselves as the judge of all things. Whether something even is right or wrong, whether something is good or bad. And yet God says He is the judge of that. He is the standard of that. That you are not the measure of all things, but that He is. He gets a vote on it, and you don't. And our natural reaction is, no, that's not for me. Because I am the judge of that. Religion just tells me to love, right? And I'm already a good judge of whether or not I'm loving. I think that I'm doing a pretty good job. Or I'm already a good judge on whether I'm doing right or I'm doing wrong. It's whatever seems best to me at the time. So then our opinion matters, and not God's. But what does Mary say? Mary uses phrases like, He remembers mercy. And she says things like, God is my Savior, meaning I'm wrong. Meaning there's some sort of standard outside of me that is judging me, and not just myself saying whether or not I'm good or not. His vote matters, mine doesn't. He can save, I can't. I fall on the mercy of the court. I praise Him because He's now fulfilling that promise of the giving of the Messiah. So Mary herself, if we were to ask her, would not want to be called the Savior. She would not want to be called the Redeemer, because that is what she called God. She wouldn't think of herself as judge. That was God, and He was the measure of all things. Notice when she is realizing and under the realization that this is all happening and that she's part of it, what does she not say? She doesn't say, God, You are perceptive and right in seeing my worthiness for this. She doesn't say, I'm a winner and everybody else is a loser, so thanks for choosing me. She doesn't say that she has, that obviously God has a right conception to pick her for this because she was the one that was most qualified. She doesn't say any of those things. She talks about her humble estate. Look at verse 48. She says, God has seen her in her humble estate. In verse 53, what does she say? She groups herself with those that are hungry that God is feeding. In verse 54, what does she say? She is among those who are in need of mercy. To see God as your Savior requires a true view of yourself. And that's what is great, firstly, in Mary's response here. She has a right view of herself in relation to God. That makes us ask the question, is that how we see ourselves in relation to God? Is that how we see ourselves as Mary saw herself in relation to God? Do you need a Savior? Do you need a Savior rather than a life coach? Rather than a sage of advice? Rather than a cheerleader always on your side? Telling you that you're so good and you're so smart and people like you? Do you see yourself as in need of a Savior? That's what you need in order to have a response like Mary has. Because if you don't, then you will not know what blessedness is or what it means to be blessed. Because the whole title of all generations will call me blessed. Do you know what blessed means? You're the recipient of something good that you didn't earn, that you didn't deserve. For us to call Mary blessed is to say she got something that was undeserved favor. She got something that was grace. She got something above and beyond anything that she earned or that she deserved. To say, I feel blessed, is another way of saying, I didn't deserve this. In our church in Dallas, I heard this phrase over and over again. It came to be known as the Presbyterian response when somebody asked you, how are you doing today? And the response I always heard from people throughout the church was, better than I deserve. That seems to be the response of Mary here. How are you doing today, Mary? Much better than I deserve. Generations will call me blessed. Because Mary saw herself as needy, and she saw God as strong, even as the forces of the world and everything else seemed stronger than this peasant girl away from home under a census. You see, this was the second major thing that she saw, and that was this. God was greater than she was. You might be talking a little bit about what made Mary's response great. Well, the big part of it was that she saw God as greater than herself. Look in her prayer. Verse 49, what does it say? He is mighty. He has done great things. What does it say in verse 51? He has shown strength. This is how Mary thinks of God. The one who shows strength, the one who has the power, the strong one who has done great things. And I think you see the greatness in Mary's song begins by recognizing she needs someone with power because she doesn't have it. She needs the Messiah that has been said to come through her. She needs a strong Savior. And she knew that she was not strong, and that made her response great. She knows God is the one with the power and not herself. That's usually not what we think of when we think of someone to give the title great to. You think of two major characters throughout history that have been given the title great. Alexander the Great. Why do we call him great? He's the most powerful general that perhaps was ever on the earth. Conquered all the way from Greece to India. It's said that he wept in India because there's nothing left to conquer. He was just so great because he was powerful. We think of Augustus. Reading about him, some would call him Augustus the Great. He says he found Rome in brick and left it in marble. He ruled an empire. He was really the first emperor of Rome to be thought of in that way. He was great because of his power, we think. Those are the greats of our world. Those who deeply believed in their own power. And in fact, today, it seems like everybody is great. It used to be that you would wear these bracelets, live strong, to exude strength in our culture seems to be more and more valued. When I was in school, there was what they said was a war on low self-esteem. And I think they won that war. Seems many people have very high self-esteem, perhaps too high in some areas. There was some news when a survey was done, and the survey was measuring proficiency in math. And as they measured this, they measured it in all these different countries. And what they found is near the top was South Korea in math proficiency. Now, in the developed world, near the bottom at number 36 was the United States. But they actually measured something else within the survey. They measured how good do you think that you are at math? Are you average, below average, above average, or excellent? They found consistently that in South Korea, their view of themselves was near the bottom. And in the United States, the view of themselves was near the top. The title of the article sounds a little bit harsh. It was called Confident Idiots. But it was somewhat accurate. Confidence without actual proficiency. Now, if we are bad at math but think we're great, then how can we be surprised that we might be bad at morality, bad at love, bad at mercy, but think that we are great? There was a major figure recently that was famously asked a question if he found forgiveness in Christianity. And he says, why do I have to repent or ask for forgiveness if I'm not making mistakes? That is seen as greatness, that you're not seeing, that you think of yourself as near perfect. That is not greatness. That's tragic. And unfortunately, I think it reflects a large number of people, especially apart from Christ today. Do you ever feel spiritually needy? Or are you exuding that you have it all together? Why would I need to repent? Why would I need to confess my sins? Why would I need to call God my Savior if I don't need saved from anything? Do you think that you're always in the right? Do you think that you're never in the wrong? Do you never apologize because that would show weakness? It's a sign of our culture that seems to value greatness in a totally different way than we think of Mary's response here. Because greatness really comes from seeing someone as greater than yourself. Who is God to judge these things? Well, He's only the maker, sustainer of the earth. He's the one who has made all the laws of nature and all of the rules of morality. That is who He is to judge. And do you know what this This entire passage is called. If you're in choirs, you might know what this entire passage is called here. This entire passage is called sometimes the Magnificat. Why is it called that? Because the first word in this prayer is Magnificat, or to magnify. My soul magnifies is how we translate it. That was Mary's first words in response to this in this prayer. Magnify. Do you know what it means to magnify? Do you know what a magnifying glass does? Our initial response would be to make things bigger. Well, it doesn't. It doesn't make anything bigger. It just sees them as bigger. Magnify. What did Mary want to do? She wanted to magnify God. She wanted to see Him as bigger, as closer, as better. And you know, it's not hard. We just really acknowledge and see who God actually is, in His supremacy over all things, over His supremacy, not merely in salvation there, but just over creation. I mean, think about the books that fill the Library of Congress. What are they? They are books on math, geometry, trigonometry, calculus. Those are just names for different areas in which we're trying to discover what God has made in the laws of nature. There are books of science, of physical science and biology, of chemistry, of physics, of astronomy, of quantum theory, of optics, of zoology, of atomic theory. All of these are books attempting to see just a bit of the language that God has written into His creation, to get just a glimpse of a bit of the supremacy that God has had in every fingerprint that He's put on the world. And in fact, if we were to compare this to the way things actually are, it'd be as if it's Dr. Seuss compared to the way things actually are in the perfection of God's mind and His ideas. How is it that we think of ourselves as so great? How is it that we cannot magnify God with our thoughts, with our worship, and our response to God? That is what Mary wanted to do. I magnify you. I want to see you as bigger. Bigger than this problem. Bigger than what we have facing. Bigger than my sins. God was all of those things, and yet she had to magnify Him in His mind, in her mind, in order to see that He indeed was those things. He was supreme above everything. That is what we seek. That is what we seek in worship. That is what we ought to seek in response to this time of remembering the coming of Christ. Magnify. To see God as bigger. It's like John the Baptist's response when he saw Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. He meant that in his mind. I must decrease my status of myself, and I must increase the status that I give to Him. That's exactly what Mary did in her response there, was not to brag on herself. In fact, the one title she gives to herself is blessed, undeserving of this. It's such a hard response for us to emulate in our world. There's a guy named Shai Lin. Shai Lin is, perhaps this is strange to your ears for some, but he's a Christian rapper. When he became a Christian, he said one of the most difficult things in his mind was, how does my Christianity impact my profession of rapping? And what he found was one thing that he couldn't do anymore was, usually within a rap song or within a rap album, there's a point in which you give props to yourself. You start singing about how great you are and how your rhymes and your lyrics are better than everybody else's. And he said actually it became pretty easy for him, because all he did was he flipped it. He gave a time in songs and in his album to give props to God, to talk about how God was greater and that God is the one who's given him all things that he has. He took, he said, a tip from Mary, to magnify God and not himself. Mary, in recognizing that she was not the great one or the strong one, was great in her response here. She was in need of mercy. And she really just knew those two things throughout her prayer, who she was and who God was. She was much like, I cite this so many times, but it's one of the greatest responses, I think, of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. Towards the end of his life, he was starting to forget things. He was towards the end of being able to do any kind of preaching or writing. And he said that he still did remember two things, though. What were those two things? He says that I am a great sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior. Those are the two things that he would remember at the end of his life. I am a great sinner and Jesus is a great Savior. I think that is a great response. And that was the great response. That was the element of greatness in Mary's response here. Now, I did want to point out one other thing, and it kind of connects us to where we were last week and where we're going to be in the future, and that of the last two verses of this response, which perhaps is a surprising ending where she ends there. Verses 54 and 55. She says, "He," meaning God, "has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." An atheist named Christopher Hitchens was attempting to mock Christmas and said that for years death and evil and misery reigned, and then what, 2,000 years ago, God said, "Okay, enough of that," and then decides to do something. Was that what Mary said here? "God, thank you for finally doing something." No, she connects it to what God has been doing in history throughout generations and generations. She connects it all the way back to Abraham. She could have connected it all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Because the minute that sin, death, and misery entered into the world, God was active. God was intervening. God started the process in which it realizes itself in the life of Christ that we're celebrating with the coming of Christ at Christmas. And in particular, she says, "He spoke to God our Father, to Abraham and his offspring forever." Abraham, when she hears this, who does she think back to? Promise given to Abraham. She knows this is the true fulfillment. It was all the way back in Genesis 12. The offspring that is coming. It was all leading to this moment. Perhaps if you have a nativity scene, you've left Abraham out of it. Do you have Abraham in your nativity scene? You probably don't. But know that he was one of the ones singing along with us, "O come, thou long expected Jesus. O come, Emmanuel." And I say that not just to connect it with our Abraham series that we've been in, but to say, have you been long awaiting that? Did you long await it? Was there a sense of anticipation for it? Or are you still awaiting that? The question then confronts us in this season. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? What are you looking for right now? What is it? Right here, right now, are you in or are you out on this? Because if you're a believer here if you're not a believer here this morning, let me just very quickly summarize this whole thick book. It really just has two parts to it. It's like you go into the doctor's office and they give you a diagnosis. You have a disease, it's fatal, it's terminal. And then secondly, he turns around and he says, "But there is a treatment. We can cut out the disease. We can attack it and intervene." Would your response be to say, "Thank you for your opinion," and leave and go home? Would your response be to say, "I'm going to think about that for a while. It's deadly. It's attacking me. Let me think about it." Or would your response be, "Yeah, let's do that now. Can you schedule me for 1 minute from now?" What is your response? What is your waiting here? They had to wait so long. They longed to see this thing. And we are given it. Christ has come. The promise has been fulfilled. It's come to us now. Great tidings of great joy. And are we saying, "I'll wait on that. I'll think about that later"? What are you waiting for? For Mary, Christmas did not mean to her pretty lights. Even though she had a great star and a better light show in the sky than we have. Mary, for her, Christmas didn't mean time with family. Although actually that's what she was doing in Bethlehem. They had to go with their family. So it did mean time with family, but that's not what it meant to her ultimately. It didn't mean time for presents, though she got better ones than we'll get from the Magi. What did it mean for her? It meant it was a time to magnify God, my Savior. Christmas without magnifying God, our Savior, is hollow and empty and misses the point. But if we acknowledge our need, if we acknowledge God, our Savior, and the fact that we need a Savior, it is a time of great joy. For born to us in the city of David is a Savior, who is Christ Jesus, the Messiah. He visits, as Mary says, the hungry, the afflicted, and the humble. And I pray that describes all of us in this season, recognizing that and filled with joy, anticipating and realizing the coming of Christ has been realized. As we magnify him in this season, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, open our eyes if they are closed. Lord, open our ears if they've been closed. Open our hearts if they've been shut. I pray that you would give us a vision of God in His supremacy over all things, over creation and over our lives, and that we would seek to magnify You, not to make You bigger, but to see You as bigger, to see You as You are, to see You in our lives and over them, to not miss that. Lord, help our season not to be hollow and to miss the point, but to magnify You, God our Savior. Lord, we pray these things, knowing that You sent Your Son. You did not leave us to our own devices, but sent Your Son to be born under the sky that by His Word was created, and be in our flesh, to live the life we ought to have lived but didn't, and die the death we ought to have died, and to be raised to new life. Lord, may it be a time of great joy for us to remember that. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.